Convention committee, as they put together some thoughts for this convention, to allow speakers to deal with the subject in a larger sense than just the memorial, since the memorial, it is a pre-memorial convention, but after 40 years you begin to run out of areas to look at. When one speaker after another speaks on the same general subject, it becomes difficult for them to keep from tripping over each other's subject. So we came up with some thoughts, as you could see from the program, concerning the body of Christ, the body members of Christ, and in our symposium in Corinthians and in our panel discussion today. The symposium was Romans 12, 4 through 8. But as you can see, we were dealing with the subject of the body of Christ. And now Brother Ray Luke has chosen for his subject, for his discourse now, the bullock and the goats. And we can see an extension then of our convention theme. And so we'd now like to turn the meeting over to Brother Ray Luke on the subject of the bullock and the goats. Brother Ray.
I know it's rather late in the convention to be bringing greetings, but I must bring you the greetings of the little ecclesia with whom I'm privileged to meet. The Jersey City brethren have asked that I send you their greetings by virtue of 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Their thoughts and their prayers are constantly on behalf of God's people everywhere, and especially at this holy season. They want you to know that you will be utmost in their thinking as they come before that night of nights and participate in the emblems of memorializing our Lord's death. It is true that the theme of this convention, underlying every portion of it, is the thought of the memorial service. And well ought that to be, because it is actually the fulcrum. It is the apex. It is the focus of the entire year, at least for me. I must confess that I count the months. I count each full moon through the year. So many more months until I have the privilege once more of publicly memorializing my association with my dear elder brother in this great work of this sin offering. I think, brethren, as we are preparing our minds for this great event, and as we've been preparing our hearts, I think we also must sense the emotion of the experience as well. It's true that we are intellectual and we have the theory and the knowledge of the truth, but I think there's another component of our existence and being, which we call our emotions, which gives it the feeling, the sentiment that enters into the heart love, whereby we can just sense the engulfment of it all and the heights of it, and we become in awesomeness of it. Or we can try to conceptualize with our minds, but this human nerve tissue is so limited that we are trying to grasp infinite concepts with material, finite organism. But in our feelings, we have that expansiveness. We should have that fullness. We should have that deep sense of appreciation for what we have been called upon and the privilege and honor that we have to enter into this beautiful service, whereby we can commemorate and demonstrate to our brethren and to angels and to all the myriads of the spiritual realm our dedication to the cause of Christ. I hope, dear brethren, all of us can get more of that sense of unity in this and sense the unity of the Spirit in one another as we do approach the memorial table. And this brings to mind, dear friends, the sentiment and the reasons for it. As we think of those beautiful words that were given to us by the Apostle Paul in explaining the, I say, almost mystical insights to this glorious service, when he speaks about how when we take that bread and we break it, is it not the common union of the body of Christ? When we take that blood, is it not the common union, or how does he express it? For he says that, for we, it's not the common union of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being one, are many one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And as partakers of that one bread, we identify with this work that this bread of life is accomplishing. And our hearts are so transported when we recognize that this work of the bread of life, this breaking of his body for the world of mankind, for all men, we do have this blessed privilege now in advance of the world of mankind to be participators with him in his work and in his sufferings and in his sacrifice. Isaiah, in the 53rd chapter, in delineating the Messiah and in pointing out the work and identifying who he would be by virtue of the indications of his life, concludes his beautiful prophecy. It said, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Oh, how beautifully the prophet here ties it all together. How this was the Lamb of God, the same one that John would identify, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that there would come upon the scene one who would fulfill in every iota the divine commission and would, in his life, live out the prophesied events that would accompany his life for the purpose of making his soul an offering for sin. And then, in consequence of his fidelity, he shall see the travail of his soul shall be satisfied. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, says Jehovah, with himself. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What a glorious assurance that now, because of his virtue, by virtue of his faithfulness, he was now elevated to the divine nature, given a portion with Jehovah himself, raised into glory, honor, and immortality. And it says that he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death, because he was the ransom, because he was the one that effected the purchase of all mankind. He has now opened up a new and living way, whereby now we can come unto the Father in a relationship of sonship. And ultimately, we should be given a portion with the great, dividing the spoil with the strong. Those who are strong will receive these spoils. That is, those who are suffering with him in death, they shall reign with him in life. If they suffer with him, they shall reign with him. If they die with him, they shall live with him. They shall be divided as spoiled. And therefore, as we think of this great high calling, and just project ourselves into the grandeur of it all, we truly are lost in wonder, love, and praise. And thus we think of the glorious pictures that we have for our comprehension. It would be so great a hope that were it not for the fact that God had spelled it out in such precision and given us so much detail, we would not have any reason for which we could aspire to such a calling, such a heritage, such a glorious prospect. But he has done so in so many and numerous ways, so many direct as well as pictorial manners, he's been able to convey to us the great, so high calling that we are called into. Mankind cannot enter into the things that God has prepared, and he has in reservations for them that love him. And when we consider this work of preparing the church to be with him so that the spoils may be divided with them, opens up to us this glorious picture of our relationship to our Lord, our head, our elder brother, during this present time of our sacrificing and suffering with him. That is why we can be a part of that loaf, how we can be a part of that cup, how we can be broken with him, because we are now given an opportunity to walk in his footsteps and to live the life of sacrifice. When we consider the thought of our relationship to him, we are so enriched and enhanced by the tabernacle picture that has been so wondrously provided for us by the Holy Spirit. When we consider how these picture drawings of the relationship between the church and its head has been so clearly spelled out to us, and yet was made manifest in God's due time and arrangement. These types and pictures of old had been laid down for prior generations, but it was not until the Holy Spirit had actuated the mind of our dear brother Paul that we've been privileged now to open up this mystery, that we've now been able to see that mystery which is hidden from ages and generations now made manifest, namely Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then we're able to perceive that grand and glorious high calling. And this matter of drawing pictures, we find, is a clear manner in which we are able to see much of the details of Christian theology and Christian doctrine. How in these pictures we are able to see nuances, details, and insights which could not be conveyed simply by words. For example, our Lord, relying so much on parables and in pictures, speaks of wheat and tares and sheep and shepherds and soldiers and officers. And it not only does he convey to us the relationship, but also the nuances. What occurs between the shepherd and the sheep? What is the interaction between the two? Oh, we are able to see and project then how this is on a higher level, our relationship with our Heavenly Father and with our elder brother, and how we can enter into the spirit of being a sheep and having a shepherd. And so these picture drawings are made for us so that we are able to see the details which otherwise would not be available to us. And it was in the book of Hebrews that Paul gives us the insight and gives us the clues whereby we are able to see that the tabernacle was a picture and a type and is our model to convey and to illustrate our relationship with our head during this time of sacrifice during the gospel age. How beautiful these little vignettes! How the Holy Spirit has caused them to be introduced into the account. How that one little text that Brother Paul inserts, almost as a parenthetical insertion in the book of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he just talks about conditions that are in the church, and just at the right moment he inserts that one little text. Christ the Passover Lamb is slain for us, therefore let us keep the feast. And that one sentence just opens us a vista, a panorama, gives us an insight into a glorious picture that we could never otherwise perceive or even believe was in God's Word. By that association of Christ, our Passover Lamb, we're immediately transported back to that night on the 14th, in which that night of nights, how the angel of the Lord came over the land of Egypt, and every household that did not have the blood of the Lamb dabbed on the doorpost and lintels of the house, and whose inhabitants were not feasting on that Lamb that was prepared with the leavened bread and with the bitter herbs, with their sandals on feet and staff in hand prepared for a journey, that angel of death took its toll on the firstborn of every family in Egypt. How we are able to relate that to this beautiful antitypical application and all its ramifications that fills us every time we read about it and identify with it. How that one little text opens up such vistas into our hearts and to our minds and gives us a newness of comprehension that spurs us on to greater and more intensive consecration and fidelity to God. And so, in these other aspects of the tabernacle, how beautiful the Apostle Paul, in the book of Hebrews, gives us the cues and the key whereby we are able to unlock the glorious mysteries that are contained in these types and pictures. Oh, we realize that a type cannot teach a doctrine, and we are not to expect too much of the type, because a type can only confirm what has already been established by the Holy Writ itself. But as we do find a basis for our understanding of that doctrine and look back into the type, oh, how beautifully those little insights, those little pictures, those little corners are so illuminated for us, and there's so much more clarity upon that subject itself that we just are thrilled by its teachings. And so Tabernacle Shadows is such a helping hand to the new creation, toward spurring them on to finishing the work of sacrifice. And so as we look into the book of Hebrews, we find there that clearly the apostle has identified who the actors are. He identifies certainly Aaron as the high priest. He identifies also the work that Aaron was doing and how that work of sacrifice affected atonement for the people of Israel. And then he tells us how the blood of Jesus, pictured by that animal that was taken in, that bullock, that was taken in and sprinkled upon the altar and on the mercy seat. And so we have that as a clue. And with the credentials of the Apostle Paul as our authority and the book of Hebrews, we may turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus and see some of the nuances and some of the little lessons that the Lord has tucked away therein for our admonition. We do not intend, we only have about 20, 25 minutes at our disposal, we do not intend to go through the treatise of the book of, the 16th chapter of Leviticus. You're all familiar with that. All I would like to do is just address one little question. We're told who the bullock represents, but there were five animals involved in this Day of Atonement offerings. They were one bullock, two goats, and two rams. We thought we might just confine ourselves to the identification primarily of the two goats. We know the bullock. That is clearly established for us, and there's no question about that. But what of the Lord's goat? And what of the second goat, what we call the scapegoat? Are there any clues? Is there any reason to help us identify who they may be? Well, we suggest, dear friends, and I have just, looked into these matters, and rather just thrill me, and I hope that you likewise are able to sense the beautiful truths that are contained in these words, realizing that each accepts them and understands them and incorporates them, makes them their own according to their own perception and according to their own perspective and according to their own understanding. And as we do so, I hope that my remarks will just help us to strengthen our comprehension of our utter dependency upon our head. He, our Bulaku, is the one who effected all of this great work of ransoming. He who is the sin offering. But as we read in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, and really from the 3rd right down to the 10th verses is all that we would want to go into, we read, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." And in the 4th verse, it merely tells us how he's putting on now his garments of sacrifice, taking off his usual garments, that is, the garments of glory and beauty. And now for this Day of Atonement, on this 10th day of the 7th month, he was now to be prepared for the sacrificing of these animals. And in the 5th verse, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering." I note at the outset, as I review this matter, we find the place from which both of these animals, or these 3 animals, were taken from. Clearly specified in the 3rd verse that Aaron, picturing, of course, the new creature, the high priest of our profession, Aaron comes into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, comes into the court with this animal for the very purpose of offering him as a sacrifice for sin. Picturing, of course, the new creature slaying the flesh and having it on the altar of sacrifice. But then it says, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goat also for a sin offering." We note here that they were taken from two different sources. Aaron came with a young bullock. It doesn't tell us from whence he got it, but we do know he did not get it from the people. We do know that perhaps the Levites had their own pastors, and they had their own herds for their offering. And Aaron came and brought this bullock. To me, this picture so beautifully the fact that Jesus, as we read in the Hebrews in the 10th chapter in the 1st verse, Paul, referring to this very text and this very act, speaks about offerings and sacrifices thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Let us read Hebrews 10, 5-7. "Wherein, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God." So the bullock, which represented the body of Jesus, was prepared by God. It was not taken from the people, because the goats were taken from the people. And the bullock's body was prepared by God. That locus, that life that was with God and was all, the one who had created all things, and nothing that was created was not created by him. That locus was translated, you might say, from the heavenly matrix into the human matrix. And there that locus, as the man Christ Jesus, grew for 30 years. And then at that time when he was eligible to become a sacrifice and to enter his ministry, he came unto Jordan. And there John saw, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That body was prepared by God. Whereas the goats, it is said, they were taken from the people. "We are children of wrath, even as others. There was none righteous, no, not one. We are of the Adamic sinful stock, and therefore our righteousness is as filthy rags, and hence we are of an entirely different origin." I think that is a critical distinction to be made in order to try to divine or to understand what is the application of this Lord's goat. Who is pictured by this Lord's goat? Obviously, it was from the people and not prepared or from a God. Now, it also is interesting to note, too, in this connection, that there was a presentation made. And I think this is very critical, at least to my understanding of this subject. We see in the 7th verse, "And he shall take 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now in the previous verse, it speaks, in the 6th verse, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." Now the bullock, which was brought in by Aaron, was offered, was slain. But the 2 goats that were brought in to the court, they had to be presented before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. I think that's an important distinction. Because if we look into the word presented, we will find that that word, and it's used in both the 7th verse as well as in the 10th verse, the thought of the word presented, and you look into your Young's analytic concordance and your Strong's exhaustive concordance, you will find that there are only 6 scriptures that are using this word presented or present in the Old Testament. And the animals were presented means that they were caused to have a standing. They caused to stand. As if these goats now needed a standing. They were not sufficient of themselves, but rather they had to be presented so that they could be acceptable. Oh, what a beautiful thought that indicates. How we are accepted in the Beloved. That we are nothing of ourselves. That we are none righteous, no, not one. And only as we can come to the Beloved, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And all we can do is present, but then God has to accept, and he does so by imputing to his church members who come into him in the spirit of consecration. He imputes to them the righteousness of Christ, and that merit of Christ's sacrifice, that blessing which would be theirs as a child of Adam in the millennial age, is now given to each and every one who comes on God's terms, is now given to them as a covering of righteousness. And as they present themselves, they are then, by that righteous covering, now have a position to stand. They were caused to stand because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. The bullock didn't need any such provision. There was no need to cause to stand. To me, that's a very, very important distinction. And it's interesting to note the other 4 instances whereby the word present or presented are used. It's used in Leviticus 14:11. In connection with the cleansing of the leper. The leper needed to go through the ritual of cleansing, and after the ritual of cleansing, he had to present himself to the priest to show the evidence that now he is clean. There was a deficiency, there was sin, and he had to be made clean before he could be acceptable. The same thought is conveyed in Leviticus 27:8, when there was to be a payment in connection with the presentation of special vows. And a provision was made there for one who was too poor to pay the tax or the payment. He was then brought before the priest, and the priest evaluated his situation, and then the priest graded down the cost whereby the payment was to be made for this special vow. Again, a deficiency had to be made up so that he could be presented and the vows accepted. A similar meaning is attached to Leviticus 27:11 in the connection of the offering of various sacrifices, in which there again had to be a presentation for one who was not able to offer the proper sacrifice. And in Numbers 3:6, there was also a presentation of the Levites when they were exchanged for the firstborn, and there was this exchange of redemption money. Again, in all instances, there was something that had to be made up because it was not an equality and there was a deficiency, and hence they needed a cause to stand. It's also interesting in passing, and it's a point which is not very critical, but it's interesting to note that in the sacrifice of the bullock, in the sixth verse, reads as follows, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock," and the use of that word offering in the 10th verse in relationship to the goat, there is offering, in the 9th verse, I'm sorry, an offering for a sin offering, that even though the word indicates the same process, they are two different words. One is from Strong 7126 in connection with the bullock, and that word means to come near and to bring. Whereas when it comes to the goat, when the goat is offered, there is a distinction made, because that word, which is taken from Strong 6213, gives the thought of that goat to prepare, to make ready, to dress. As though the Holy Spirit, even here, was causing the writers to make a distinction, fine though it be. Now, it's true the offerings are all the same, but the thought I would suggest is that in the sacrificing of this animal, Moses gives us the thought that in the bullock, there was no need to dress, even though we know that in the offering there is. But in, he was thinking in terms of time, the first step of offering would be after the dressing. And when he speaks of the goat, he injects this thought of the needing to be prepared, as though, again, a distinction between the two, the manner in which they were both to be treated, is to be made here. And so when we think of from whence the animals were taken, when we think the need of a presentation on the part of one group, that is the two goats, not on the bullock, and when we think of this rather fine shading of distinction, we again would have to ask the question then, why then, if the two sacrifices did not represent two different parts, then why would it be indicated that that there were two animals used, and that they were the same sacrifice, same service, the same ritual, if it only represented Jesus? Would that not represent that Jesus would be pictured in the Lord's goat as well as in the bullock, which would indicate that Jesus then would die twice? Would he be saying he died once for his household and then he also died for his people? You would get a rather logical inconsistency there. Rather, it'd be far more consistent to say that it was the same sacrifice, only showing two different parts. It was a sacrifice for sin offering, because both animals, the bullock representing and the Lord's goat, were both for sin offerings, and therefore it was the same sacrifice in two different parts. But then someone might say, well, how about the second goat, the 10th verse? "But on the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat," and we note here a beautiful thought, "this scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." The second time now that that word presented is used in connection with this one animal who is the scapegoat. That animal was presented in conjunction with the Lord's goat together, and it did have a cause to stand. And now, after the Lord's goat was dealt with, now it was the scapegoat dealing to be dealt with again. And it had to be presented once more. Suggesting the thought that while truly the class represented by that goat was all called in one hope of their calling in the first presentation, but now it seemed that because of the way the lots were cast, now that animal had to be presented again. What a beautiful thought when we consider what we call the great company class. How it was through now the extra mercy of the high priest, whereby that class was given an opportunity to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, to go through great tribulation and great suffering, so that they would have the cause to stand. That they would be able, though they are dying to the flesh and their flesh is destroyed so as by fire, but their spirit is saved. And as we look into the way in which the lamb of this scapegoat was used, we read in the 21st verse. Because some say, well, now, in what way do or does the great company atone for sin? In what way, what sins can we say that it would be applicable to them? And on the, in the 21st verse we read, and Aaron, that is after all of the previous sacrificing has been done, after the bullock's blood was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat, and when the identical process was repeated with the Lord's goat, then Aaron comes forth, lays the hand, both his hands upon the head of the live goat, confesses over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgression and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities under a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. The question is rightly asked, what sins could this be? And we would suggest, dear friends, that the broad brush of these transgressions, all the iniquities, all their transgressions, are all being laid on the hand, on the head of this animal. You know, we say that Adam's sin was the seminal sin. Truly, Adam only committed one act of disobedience. But just consider the countless numbers of sins that emanated from that one act. Adam is guilty of that only one. But now there are multitudinous sins that is upon the whole race of Adam. And so Jesus took away the sin of the world. He was that lamb. And Jesus died for Adam. But in subsequence, there have been so many other sins. There are the sins of ignorance. There's the sins of partially willful. And there are the sins of willfulness. And all of them have just compounded out of that one sin. And thus we see that all these multitudinous sins have just accumulated. Now you say, but then why, what part or how does that involve that group of brethren who will be alive at the time in which the church will be beyond the veil, will be manifested as a group? How does that impact upon them? Well, we would suggest, dear friends, that we do have a precedent in this which you all know of, how it was written of, or said by the Master of Jerusalem in his day in the 11th chapter of Luke, you remember. He's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees and condemning of them. He said, woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness. And then he just condemns them and says, therefore also saith the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Well, that was an atonement, you might say. It was required of that generation because of the willfulness and the behavior of their leaders, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees. And all of the persecution and the terrible carnage that resulted in A.D. 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, as it were, just heaped upon those who were living at that time, as though this were an illustration of the accumulated sinfulness of sin and how it just reached its havoc and devastation, and they received the accumulated effect of it. You know, there is individual sin, and there's also collective sin. For example, when we think of such leaders as a Nero, or as a Caligula, or as a Diocletian, or as a Hitler, these are men who were maddened, men who were evil, men who are without conscience. And they would enact laws and give commands, and the citizens or the man in the street had to obey those laws and carry them out. And in their names, all atrocities were committed. Those were sins, collective sins. They were national sins. They were not sins that the people wanted to commit, but rather they were expected to and had to. It is those kinds of sins, I think, dear friends, that are pictured in this repetition of what happened to that last generation of the Jewish nation, that last remaining polity in AD 70. That at the consummation of all things, at the end of this period in which we're living, the harvest of the gospel age, there will be just this accumulation against the establishment, against the antitypical Israel, against Christendom as is. That systems which have reigned, as it were, claim to be in the place of Christ, and who claim to be his mouthpiece, on them there is to come special tribulation, come the full impact of the accumulated effects of their sins. And the great company, who did not seek to have their flight before winter, who were not faithful to be cut off before that end time, and then as they live through that experience, then they get their tribulations and wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And then, as it were, their sins were considered, from God's point of view, as being atoned for. They will experience the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and they will recognize truly that this is the consequences that we've wreaked upon ourselves. And the great company itself will realize, oh, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not safe, and their experiences are going to bear that out. And they will realize that even though the flesh is destroyed, the spirit is saved, so as by fire. And so we have this beautiful picture before us. How this whole philosophy of the offering for sin is so beautifully laid out. Oh, it magnifies and it just emphasizes the role of our dear elder brother, our Lord and Master, who as the ransom gave his life as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And because of his life, all of the merit is in that sacrifice. We are nothing but a string of zeros and ciphers extending from here to the moon and back, meaning nothing. But because Christ has given his life, we are now something. And he stands, as Carl said in his earlier talk, he stands at that digit before the zeros, and now we are something in his sight. It is because we come under that anointing that we now have the privilege of being a part of this great work of atonement. And all our role is simply, dear friends, is to be associated with our Lord in that work of bringing the families of the earth back together, dispensing to them the blessings and the glory of his ransom sacrifice. And the church could easily be dispensed with. But because of the wisdom of God, whereby justice, love, and power have been all synchronized and all phased in, it was God's wisdom that there should be an associated church. And so because of that, we are privileged to sacrifice and to live with him, to die with him. Brethren, this is what we are called upon to do. This is the heritage that we have. This is what is going on within us and around us from the very moment of our consecration. I hope that we can live and experience this more graphically, and make it really a whole part of our lives, and not merely as a theoretical understanding and rejoicing in these promises when we come together and meet, but rather in our daily meditation, in our hourly and in our moment communion with our Father, we always have utmost in our minds the glorious fact that we are being called to this high calling as a part of his offering for sin. This, dear brethren, is the way Brother Luke experiences this. I try to lay out some of the little nuances that I see in these word illustrations. And I trust that the Lord may have some helpfulness to you. And if not, I'll just pray for Brother Luke. And as we all meet together, I say together next Sunday night, because we will be together, may we bear each other up and remember that this fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Thank you, Brother Ray Luke, for the lesson on the bullocks and the bullock and the goats. The tabernacle is always a rich source of study to each of us, I'm sure. So we appreciate his thoughts on that.
Our dear gracious and loving Father, for a closer intimacy and for a nearness to Thee, we constantly pray, asking that this memorial season might find us nearer, more firmly trusting, and more fully loving Thy glorious promises and the wondrous work to which Thou hast called us. We know at this time, too, that there are the experiences and trials. There are many testings and whereby our great adversary will seek to rob us of the intimacy implicit in the emblems of this memorial service. But we pray, our Father, that thou wouldst